You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.
Amen. You guys may be seated. As you look at the picture on the screen, you're probably going to immediately know this photo. And you can probably remember what happened, that miracle on the Hudson. Started out as a normal flight from New York. It's going to Charlotte, January 15, 2009. The plane begins to ascend, and then all of a sudden, a flock of geese come in the way and take out both engines. And what do you do in a moment like that? Well, luckily, the pilot, Captain Sully, who he came to be known as, was there. And he was able to land a jet in a river, something that's not supposed to happen. You're supposed to land on an airstrip. But he was able to land on water. And because he was there, 155 people were saved. Not one person died in that plane emergency landing. And it's just noticeable to think, what if Sully wouldn't have been there? What if it had been someone else? Maybe they would have been able to do the same thing, but maybe not. But here's what we do know. Because Sully was there, 155 people kept their life. 155 people were saved. And we're going to look at a chapter of Scripture, Acts 27. You can go there in your Bible. We're going to look at a situation where one guy is going to be on a ship that gets in a lot of trouble. And as the ship is storm-tossed, we're going to find out that because this one guy named Paul is on board, 276 people keep their lives. In other words, because Paul is there, everyone on the ship got better. It was better for them that Paul would have been there. If Paul would have not been there, presumably 276 people would have died. And so we're going to ask a question to ourselves in all of the arenas of life that we're going to walk into this week, whether it's family, job, friends, social interaction, social media, wherever you go, wherever your influence is known, is it better that you're there? Or is it actually worse? See, Paul's on a boat and it made everyone else better. So the question that we're going to ask ourselves is this week, when you're in the boat, when you're around people, when you're influencing others, your presence on the boat, does it make things better or does it make things worse? Paul's on the boat and it made everyone better. What about you and what about me? If you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 27, we're going to stand and read two verses, and then we're going to walk through this entire chapter of Scripture together. So stand as we read verse 19. Here's what Luke records. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Father God, I pray that as we look at this story of a ship in a storm, and as we see this moment of despair and hopelessness, that we're reminded of that third day. We're reminded of that resurrection event that stands over our story and that propels our story forward. So God, I pray as we walk with Paul and we take a boat ride with him, I pray that we learn that because he's on the boat, he makes things better. And because we are on the boat, we too should make things better. We pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen. You guys may be seated. Now we're going to walk through a telling of this story, and it's going to involve a shipwreck. It's going to involve some people that who are going to be saved through this storm, but Luke is going to give us a lot of details. And what we see, Thomas Walker says this, there's no such detailed record of a working of an ancient ship in the whole of classic literature. So what Luke does here, no one else does. No one has ever in all of classic literature gave us as many details about a ship voyage as Luke does right here in this 27th chapter. He has an entire chapter of what I could have wrote in two sentences. They left a place, they had a wreck, they landed on an island, everyone was saved. That could have been the whole of, and then now let's go back to the mission. Now let's go back to the gospel. Let's get back to what we are supposed to do, which is take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But Luke takes an entire chapter, fills it with details, and he's not a sailor. So perhaps he's just doing it wrong. He doesn't know how to properly log a ship's trip. Maybe that's true. Or maybe in the details, he's trying to do something else. Maybe in the details of this story, he's trying to hint to a bigger story. He's trying to hint to some things that have happened in the past that now impact Paul's future and our future. And so as we read this, we're going to have a lot of details, and we're going to try to think about what do all of these details mean for us. So we're going to walk with Paul, and he's going to give us a lot of actual life lessons, things that we can do as Christians and leaders that can make a difference to those around us. But also, there's going to be some bigger picture lessons on how we are to live our storm-tossed lives. So let's just pick up this very detailed story. Chapter 21, verse 1. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open it and look at it. We're actually going to put a map up on the screen because I think it's really helpful to just look at all the places that he's going. So see the black dot? That's Jerusalem where they're at. They're going to get on a ship and it's going to go everywhere that red line is pointing. So as we read these places, you can think about where Paul is journeying, where these islands are, because anybody reading this in Paul's location would have vividly placed all of the places we're going to read. They're just names to us. But hopefully the map is going to help us navigate in our minds where this boat is going. Verse 1 says this, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon," so you can kind of follow the map, "and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for." So I have just a little detail in the text that I just want to draw attention to, because what it says is that Julius treated Paul kindly. Now, that might not seem big to us, but just think about it for a moment. Julius treated Paul kindly. Who's Julius? He's the centurion in charge of all the prisoners. So he's the boss of the prisoners, and yet he's treating Paul, who's a prisoner, kindly. So what does this tell us about Paul? Well, Paul's a good prisoner. Paul's being a prisoner sort of like Joseph was a prisoner. Joseph was a man of integrity. He did the right things. He was a blessing to the other prisoners. He was a blessing to the guards. That's what Paul is doing. Paul's being a blessing to those around him, and he's gaining favor with even those who are in charge of him. I can imagine that most centurion guards didn't befriend prisoners because they've got to give them the stick. They've got to get them where they need to go. But yet Paul is so endearing that this centurion, he shows him kindness. So I think what we're going to see is, no matter where you are, no matter what circumstance you're in, if you love God and love your neighbor, it's going to really help your influence in every situation. And we're going to see that absolutely is true for Paul. Because Paul built a relationship, and because Julius favors him, is going to show him kindness, it's going to help the whole rest of the way. And notice that, so he lets him go, and he lets his friends come and care for them. So Paul presumably was a good friend because he had friends, and his friends wanted to come and care for them. So we just see in the character of Paul, he is doing the right things in the right places. He's befriending the centurion. He has friends that he's caring for, and they're caring for him. And we're going to see that's going to play out really big as we read through the narrative. Verse 4. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, as we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone, coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. So here we are, we've been making these journeys, we've been hopping on these islands, and now you see Crete, that island right in the middle, they're on this island and they're in Fair Havens, and so here they are, and they have a decision to make because that's not their destination. So they're on an island hopper ship. Now they're on like the big cruise ship. So they're on a cargo ship and they're getting ready. They want to go to Italy because Paul has to stand trial in Rome and all these other prisoners need to get to Rome. Everyone on the boat needs to get to Rome. So they have a destination and here they are on this island and there's going to be a decision that needs to be made. And we're going to pick up why that decision needs to be made. Verse 9 says this. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only to the cargo of the ship, but also to our lives." So here they are, they're on this island, they're trying to get to Italy, and Paul says, we don't need to go. Now, why is that? Because the fast had already taken place. What is the fast? That's the Day of Atonement had already occurred. So this puts us in the beginning of October to mid-October, probably October 4th at this point. And so November is right around the corner, and every ship person knows you do not sail that sea in November because there's bad weather. You don't sail in the winter, so what they should do is find a good place to rest, then to navigate the winter, and then when spring hits, they can make the journey. So Paul speaks up. Paul gives his opinion. Now, who's Paul at this point? He's not Apostle Paul on this ship. He's Prisoner Paul on this ship. Like, what's his place of influence and leadership? He has zero. He's not a person in charge. He's in shackles and chains. And you've got to imagine they're trying to decide what to do next. And you have this prisoner named Paul. Hey, guys, can I speak? I've got an idea. You're the prisoner. You're not supposed to have ideas. You stick your mouth shut. We're sailing a ship. You're on it. And you are you're in captivity. You don't have opinions. But Paul thought it wise to speak his mind because he thinks he actually knows best. Now, the few things we're going to learn throughout this chapter is Paul giving us a schooling on what leadership looks like, godly leadership, what it looks like. So there's several levels of leadership. One level of leadership is just called positional leadership. What that means is that you have a position where you're over people and they have to listen to you. So if you're the boss of your company, you have a positional leadership. People have to do what you say. Maybe you're a manager and the people under you have to do what you say. Maybe you're a parent and your kids have to do what you say. That's being a positional leadership. I'm dad, so do this. That's positional leadership. Paul doesn't have positional leadership at this point. His position is he's a prisoner. Nobody has to listen to him. Nobody has to obey him. The centurion is the one who has positional leadership, not Paul. Yet Paul is giving his opinion because what we're going to see, Paul, who doesn't have positional leadership, he's going to have relational leadership. And then he's going to have results leadership. In other words, Paul, because he's gained favor with the people around him, they're eventually going to start listening to him. And because he says right things and true things and makes good decisions that show in the light of day that he knows what he's talking about, because of his wise choices, because he is a man of results, they're going to start taking Paul serious. And this is going to really be important as we walk through this text. So Paul, at this point, no position, gives his opinion, and we're going to see what the centurion does with Paul's opinion. Verse 11, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Like, of course he did, right? Like, you're the centurion, you're the one in charge. The buck stops with you. And you have a prisoner saying, hey, we shouldn't go any further. And the captain of the ship is like, I think we should. And the owner of the ship is like, yeah, we should move on. So do you listen to the owner, the captain, or the prisoner? Well, you're going to listen to the owner and the captain, right? They presumably should know best. They should know more than this prisoner, Paul. So the centurion is going to listen to them. Verse 12, and because the harbor was not suitable to spend winter in, the majority decided to put out to the sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So here we are. We're on this middle island of Crete. We're in Fair Havens. And they're not trying to go all the way to Italy. What they want to do is they want to get to Phoenix. Because I presume the restaurants are better and just life is going to be better in Phoenix. Like, let's spend time there. Because this place they're in, it's a little harbor. It's not meant for ships to spend the whole winter there. It's exposed, so the winds are going to come in. So it's not the best place to be. And I'm sure the captain is like, yeah, this prisoner doesn't know what he's talking about. We need to get up to Phoenix. That's where the action is. That's where the parties are going to be. If we're going to spend the winter somewhere, let's go there. And so everyone agrees. The majority of people on the ship, they all say, yeah, let's just make it a little bit further. And if you have a map, I mean, Phoenix is just like right around the corner, right? But spoiler alert, as you see the red line, something's going to happen. They're not going to get where they want to go. So they're trying to loop around, go to Phoenix, but Paul knows they shouldn't do this. He is a leader. He's sailed a whole lot. He's got some common sense. And he's, hey, we need to stay put because I don't think things are going to be great. But what did they do? They decided to go with the captain and the owner and the majority of people. And so Paul has spoke his opinion. We shouldn't go. Everyone agrees we should go. So let's see what happens next. Verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. Things are great. It's a nice breeze. I know a lot of us maybe haven't sailed before. Like maybe you haven't been island hopping on a sailboat. Maybe you have. But all of us have watched movies where people have been out to sea. So you just almost feel the breeze. You can smell the salty air. Like this is a beautiful scene, right? The beaches are lined. They have a great breeze. Like they're like, yeah, Paul, I'm glad we listened to you. Everything's good. They're just sailing. Everything's right. They're in a good place. And then all of a sudden, things began to change. Verse 14 says this, but soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeastern struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Kata, we managed with great difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Man, things change quick, right? Paul's saying, hey guys, we shouldn't go. And they're like, we got this, just a little bit further. And as soon as they go out, things seem great, but then something changed. A tempestuous wind comes. And then all of a sudden, they're in trouble. And all of a sudden, that lifeboat that we can sort of imagine is just floating behind them because they're not really worried about a lifeboat. Now, their great effort, they're securing this lifeboat. They're hooking it on the side of the boat because they know we might not make it through this. And then what they do is they start lowering the gear and they start bracing the boat for impact. They're going to go over this reef of Sardis, which is like a graveyard for boats. So they know if we hit this, we're not going to make it. So what they would do is they would toss lines over the ship and they would swim underneath and they would get to the other other side, and they would tie the boat together with giant ropes because they knew these winds and these waves are going to crash against the boat in such a way that it might not make it. It is a violent storm. They are violently storm-tossed. You can just imagine that scene. I mean, take to any movie that you've seen of a vessel out in the sea. Waves are crashing. People are panicking. It's dark. There's lightning. Everyone's wet. Everyone's thinking, we are going to die. And they're hour after hour, they are tooling to try just to save the boat and just to save their lives. So all of a sudden, they don't listen to Paul, and things change really quickly. And they start throwing stuff overboard to try to lighten the load. And I just want to ask, as we told that story, as Luke's telling the story, as readers hear that story, what automatically goes to your mind of maybe another story that we've heard in Scripture? Of another tempestuous wind? Well, where's the other place that's happened before? Oh, the story of Jonah. It automatically takes us to Jonah chapter 1, where the same thing happened. A violent storm came, and what? Everyone started throwing cargo over the ship because they knew we are about to lose our life. So I think Luke, in the details, he's trying to draw us back to another story and remind the reader there's a story that you've heard before that is a lot like this story. But what he's wanting us to do is not to think, oh, Paul is like Jonah. What he wants us to think is Paul is very unlike Jonah. Amen. Because if you remember Jonah, he is in a boat and he's around a bunch of people. He's on a boat, but because he's on the boat, everyone's worse off. Because he's on the boat, he's fleeing God's presence and faces God's judgment in the middle of a sea. His presence on the boat made everyone else worse. But now we find another guy, Paul. Who, when it brings us to mind of that old story where we notice how different Paul is. Paul's not fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Paul is pursuing the presence of the Lord. He's living on the mission of God. He's doing exactly what he should do. He's not disobedient. He is obedient, and he finds himself in the same storm. And what we're going to see, because he's on the boat, everyone is better. Because he's on the boat, it's going to be salvation rather than destruction. So we can already begin to pull in those two characters of Jonah and Paul. When you're on the boat this week, when you're around people this week, is it for the better or for the worse? When Jonah was on the boat, everyone else is in big trouble. When Paul's on the boat, everyone else is going to see salvation. What about you in your life? When the storms happen to the people around you, is your presence in their life for the worse or for the better? Are you in their life and impacting and influencing that judgment that they're feeling? Or are you there to show them there's grace and mercy and a better way? See, Paul being on the boat, he made things better. So I think Luke is trying to call us to that story that is familiar, and then it brings us right into Paul's story. He is at that same place. And notice some more details that we get. As they are violent and storm-tossed, they're throwing things away. And then it says this in verse 19. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hand. So now we're not only brought into the Jonah story, but we're brought into a third day event. That all of a sudden, we're with Jonah. There's a heavy storm. Things are going. People are throwing stuff overboard. And now we're introduced to a third day. And on the third day, it says neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. And all of a sudden, all of our hope of being saved was last abandoned. So now we're brought not to the storm of Jonah, now we're brought to that fish moment where Jonah's in the belly of the fish and it's been 3 days and three nights and what? All hope is lost. He's in death and he's dying and there's no way out. This is what these people feel. It is the third day of a violent storm and all hope is gone. We can't make it. We don't know where the sun is. We don't know where the stars are. That was the navigation. They didn't pull out their phone and hit maps. They looked up at the stars to navigate. Well, guess what? They're at a place with no phone service. So maps aren't working. The stars aren't working. They can't navigate. They have no idea where they are. There's no way out. They are completely hopeless and they're lost. And Luke includes the detail, and it's the third day. Why does he bring that detail in? Why does he remind them of the third day? Well, I think he's calling us back to remember the story of Jonah, what happened on the third day. After the third day, Jonah was in death, but he faced resurrection. On the third day, he got spit out on dry ground. That he came through death and there was life. And he's bringing us into that third day, not just of Jonah, but I think he's also pointing to another third day that he's just written about in his gospel, that there was a third day where a man went into a tomb for 3 days, but on the third day, he got back out. He was in death. He was hopeless. All hope was gone. There is no salvation. It's completely abandoned. But then on the third day, things change. On the third day, there is resurrection. On the third day, there is hope. And Paul's pulling us right into this story to say, Paul knows something that they don't know. Amen. He knows about the third day. And he knows a third day changes things. Amen. I've only sailed once in my life. And when I sailed, it felt a little bit like this moment. I was with one of my good friends, Chris Lawrence. We were in college, and one of his buddies had a sailboat. And his buddy said, hey, it's a windy day, let's go sailing. So we went with this buddy on a sailboat. So me and Chris Lawrence, we've never sailed before in our entire lives. We get on the sailboat, and they begin to tell us, hey, we're going to let you guys drive the sailboat. And we're like, okay, sounds good. So they begin to tell us how to do the sail, and when to pull it up, and when to let it down, and all these things. We're trying to do the ropes. And they say, now, we're going to give you and Chris the most important job. Whenever the sailboat gets in trouble and it starts to lean, we need you to grab a rope and run to the other side of the ship and stand on it and pull as hard as you can, or the ship's going to tip over. And we're like, all right, we got this. You know, it's kind of a calm day. We're going. All of a sudden, about 5 minutes go in, and the guy hits the sail, and I'm talking about the sailboat is about to turn completely over in Kentucky Lake. And me and Chris, I mean, panic. We are in sheer terror that we are about to cause our friend's boat to go over. We're both going to die. They throw lines and they start screaming, run to the side, run to the side. So me and Chris, we grab the rope and we're pulling as hard as we can. Pull harder. We're pulling as hard as we can. Pull harder. It's going to go. I mean, we've got like water is coming in our face. I'm screaming. Chris is screaming. We climb on the side of the boat with this rope. We're pulling as hard as we can. They're screaming. We're not going to make it. Pull harder. We're pulling as hard as we can. We're not going to make it. Pull harder. We're pulling as hard as we can. I'm screaming. Chris is screaming. We literally think we're about to die. We're in a storm-tossed event, and we feel like this. It's hopeless. All is lost. I'm pulling as hard as I can. Chris is pulling as hard as he can. We are about to lose it. All of a sudden, the guy cuts the sail, flips it around, the boat turns off, and he makes the mast hit both of us, and we go flying out into the water. And here we are, we're laying in water, just panic. We're looking up like I'm trying to bob in the waves. Did the boat make it? Is everybody alive? And you know what happened? We got up and we could see his friend on the boat is just dying laughing. And we're like, we almost died. How are you laughing? Like, we almost didn't make it. The boat almost turned over, and they just continued to laugh. See, what me and Chris didn't know is a sailboat has this thing underneath it called a keel. And the keel goes about 6 feet underwater. And a keel is basically there to prevent in any way the boat actually tipping over. So what they were telling us we were supposed to do, keep the boat from tipping over, was actually an impossible thing. The boat could not have ever tipped over in that moment. They just wanted us to feel like we were about to tip over and kill everybody on board. And let me tell you, I felt that way. But see, we didn't know. We didn't know there was a keel. We didn't know there was 6 feet underneath of a big fish. This boat can't tip over. See, in the middle of our little storm, all hope was lost. But we didn't know about the keel. See, I think what Luke is trying to tell us is in the midst of this story, there's something that the sailors don't know. There's something that the people on board don't know that Paul knows. And that is, there's a third day. And on the third day, things change. That when you're hopeless, there's always hope. Why? Because there's a third day. And that man, Jesus, he walked out on the third day. Jonah got spit out on the third day. Then in death, there's always resurrection right around the corner. And we've got to be those people who are on the boats with our friends who are able to call out in hopelessness, there is a third day. So how does this come to pass in Paul's life? They're hopeless. They're abandoned. They're me and Chris on the side of the boat pulling as hard as we can. There's nothing left. Verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." So again, Paul's proving his results leadership. I wasn't in a position to tell you, but hey, listen to me. I knew what I was talking about. Verse 22. "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted to you those who sail with you. Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" See, Paul has some information they don't know about. That not only has it been the third day, but after the third day, there's an angel who came to Paul. Doesn't that remind us of a garden scene of another third day where an angel came to some women and said, "Hey, things aren't how you think they are. You think there's death, there's actually life." Paul now encounters an angel after the third day. And what does the angel of God tell him? "You are going to make it to shore. You're going to stand before Caesar. It is a promise. And not only you, but everyone who's sailing with you, they will all be saved too." So Paul's able to stand up after that third day and say, "God has promised salvation. My faith is in him. I belong to him. I worship him. My faith is in him. We are going to make it." And I love this little bit of the sovereignty of God. Notice what Paul says. "So take heart, men." I mean, they're in a violent storm. Things aren't good. But what does he say? "Take heart, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." So take heart, I have faith. It's gonna be exactly as God told me. The sovereignty of God will prevail. He's in control of this boat and our lives, but notice, "but we must run aground on some island." I mean, I love putting those lines together. It will be, but we must. Amen. Do you hear the beautiful just harmony of God's sovereignty and our responsibility? It will be, but we must. That's all over scripture. We don't just say God's sovereign, so I'm not going to do anything. Well, God's in control, so I'm just going to lay back. I mean, my friend's lost, but God's sovereign. He'll figure it out. No, it will be, but we must. See, God's sovereignty doesn't negate our responsibility. No, we do because we believe God will. We don't say, "Well, God will, so we're just not going to do." No, we do because God will. Paul says, "Because this is a promise, now let's do our part. We have to run this boat on an island somewhere. I don't know how it's going to happen, but we've got to do our part because God has promised this will happen." I love that. It will be, but we must. That's in so many areas of our life. Yes, it will be, but we must. We are doing because we're banking on the sovereignty of our God. And then verse 27 says this: "When the 14th night had come and we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that we were nearing land. So they took a sounding of about 20 fathoms a little further, and they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms." That's 120 feet and then 90 feet, so they're getting closer to land. "And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come." I find that little detail interesting, that now these sailors, who we can guess are pagans, now Paul has said, "Hey, God is going to save you." Now they're doing work and also what? Praying. So I feel like Paul is having some influence over these guys, that they are now perhaps believing in the promise and also doing the work required for what this promise is going to come. So now they are praying and fearing that they might run on the rocks. They let down the anchors and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the trip and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from below, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the boat ship and let it go. So here we find that the sailors, they're trying to listen to Paul, they're trying to do this thing, but then they have this plan. And the sailors decide, hey, we don't think this is going to work. We don't think it's going to make it. So what do the sailors do? They let down the ship's little dinghy lifeboat, and they're acting like they're letting down some more anchors. But really, they're going to cut ties, and they're going to leave, and they're going to make the island and let the boat just sink out in the sea. They're trying to save their own life. Paul is aware of it. Paul understands what's happening. So who does he go to? He goes to Julius the centurion and tells him of the plan. And he says, hey, if you let this happen, then you're going to lose your life and everyone on this boat's going to lose your life because they have to stay with us if we're going to make it. And so again, Paul, no positional authority, no positional leadership. The centurion doesn't have to listen to him. The centurion could say, wait, that's a good idea. I'm going to jump on the boat with him because that seems like a better plan. But in this moment, Julius believes Paul. Why? Because Paul has a relationship and results to back up what he says. He is now in a place to actually lead, to actually take charge of what's happening. So the centurion tells to the soldiers, they tell to the sailors, everyone gets back on board. You know what the sailors do? They cut the lines and they send the lifeboat away. Now they're all in with Paul. Paul, the prisoner, has become the one now in power. He's the one they're all looking to make the decisions. I mean, it's almost like the Joseph story. You've got the guy in prison who has no power or authority because of his character and wisdom and because he does the right thing in the right places. He rises to a place of relational and results leadership so that it leads him to a place where everyone says, okay, Joseph, we're going to make you a prince. We're listening to you now. Now they're at a place where the centurion, the sailors, everyone on the ship saying, okay, Paul, the prisoner, you're the captain now. We're all listening to you. And so Paul now gets to call the shots and he says, we got to cut the ropes and we all have to do this together. And then it says this in verse 33. And as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and had given thanks to God in the presence of all and broke it, and they began to eat, and they all were encouraged and ate some of the food themselves. We were in 276 persons in the ship, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So again, just a lot of details. Why would Luke tell us that on the 14th day, Paul gets up and tells everyone to take heart and have some food? And why would he take bread and bless it and break it and then all of them eat together? Seems like a strange detail to record in a story where we're trying to get to Rome to promote the gospel. Well, again, I think in the details, Luke is wanting to call our minds to a bigger story, the story that's above what's happening right now in Paul's life, that Paul's little story is actually connected to a bigger story, and guess what? So are ours. Amen. So notice in the text, it says on the 14th day. Now that could just be coincidence, or it could be significant, because what is the 14th day? Well, if you're a Jewish kid reading this text, the 14th day jumps out because you know what the 14th day is. That's Passover. That's when God delivered your people as slaves out of Egypt into freedom. That 14th day, you've grown up knowing, oh, it's the 14th day, it's time for Passover. This is where we have that meal that we celebrate. God delivered us. God saved us through the death of a lamb. So what does Paul do? It's the 14th day. He says, take heart. Let's get out the food. Let's break the bread. Let's have a meal together. It's almost that Paul is signifying, hey, you're about to also witness a Passover moment where God is going to pass over us from death and bring us into life. And then he says those very familiar words that sound just like the words of Jesus. When he takes the food, breaks it, blesses it, says for them to eat. Kiss the Mocker in the Baker commentary says it sounds really familiar to the feeding of the 5,000 and to Jesus with his disciples at the Lord's Supper, that Passover meal where Jesus says, take, eat. I don't think Paul is doing the Lord's Supper on the ship with these people, but I think the meal on the 14th day, Paul is calling our attention, Luke is calling our attention to what's happening outside of that bigger story that Paul's under, that there has been a Passover meal that God has delivered his people before. And in a even greater way, he has delivered his people through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which is celebrated by a meal together with the disciples. And here we have in this moment, Paul celebrating a meal with these guys on the 14th day to say salvation is coming. Salvation is here. So on the 14th day, they eat together and the suspense is growing. They feel courage. They have some hope. And then we see that, well, they're going to see the great salvation of the Lord. Verse 39, and when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but had noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off anchor and left them in the sea. At the same time, loosening the ropes that tied the rudder, they hoisted the foresail to the wind and they made for the beach. Which, by the way, that beach is now called St. Paul's Beach. You can travel there. Great place. I've heard. I want to go. But here you see that the reason it's called St. Paul's Beach is because of what's about to happen. Verse 41, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, remember he's pretty important. Paul's built a relationship with him. What does he want? But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. So here in this moment of salvation, this moment of everything's looking great, the soldiers realize we're about to land on a beach and all of the prisoners are about to be free. And that's not good for us. See, if you're a Roman soldier and you're entrusted with a prisoner, you were given pretty strict orders. If this prisoner escapes, you take their place. So if they were supposed to die in Rome by execution, you get to die in Rome by execution. If they were going to serve 5 years in prison, now you get to serve 5 years in prison. The person keeping guard of the prisoner took that prisoner's place if they escape. So these soldiers are like, we don't want to become prisoners, so let's kill all the prisoners. So all of a sudden, the boat's really bad for all these prisoners. All of a sudden, this storm and this journey, now these prisoners, they're all going to die. Except there's one guy in the boat. And the one guy in the boat, his name is Paul. And Paul, because of the Lord's grace and mercy, he has gained favor with the centurion Julius. So Julius, wishing to save Paul, tells all of the soldiers not to harm any of the prisoners. So every one of the prisoners live rather than die. Why? Because Paul is on the boat. You see this constant narrative that Luke is weaving through this. Because Paul is there, because Paul is on the boat, no matter what happens, if it's a violent storm or if it's death at the hands of soldiers, because Paul is there, things are better for those around him. So because of one man's faith, because of one man's obedience, because of one man pursuing after God, all of these prisoners get to live. And we're going to see that not only they get to live, but everyone gets to live. It says this, he ordered those, so this is centurion, he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. I mean, what an incredible story. Like we saw the picture of the plane and all these people in lifeboats. What a beautiful story. Can you imagine what that beach would be like? Can you imagine as guys are swimming up to the shore and other people are floating on planks as they all reach the shore and they're beginning to count on the manifest. Who's here? Who's missing? Who did we lose? Who drowned? Of course, at least some people are going to die in this. And whenever the news was brought that, hey, nobody has been lost. Every single person on the ship is alive. Why is that? Because of one person on the boat. Because of Paul's presence on the boat. Everyone on the boat was brought safely home. And here's what I want to ask us as we really try to bring this into our lives. First of all, what is Luke trying to do in this story? Why did he spend an entire chapter? That's what I asked the first half of the week. God, why did Luke spend so much time telling us about a ship? What am I going to say Sunday? Because it's just a lot of ship details. What are we going to preach? And then all of a sudden, those details begin to culminate into this isn't just about Paul's story. It's about a bigger story. It's about God's story. It's about the story of Christ. And I want to read a quote from N.T. Wright. Here's what he says about this chapter of Scripture. He says, Luke is asking us to watch as the story unfolds, to see this narrative as it were superimposed on the story of the cross, not as just another example of suffering and vindication, but as a sign of the way the unique event of Jesus' death is implemented in the mission of the church to the world that is yearning for its new creation. Amen. I think he's right. I think that's what Luke is doing. He's taken the story of Paul and he's given us all these details, all these little breadcrumbs to say, yes, this is Paul's story of how he saves a bunch of people on a ship, but there's all these details that I want you to know about. There's all these little nuggets of, yeah, the Day of Atonement has already occurred. And of course, that is true for us. The Day of Atonement has occurred. The sacrificial lamb has been slain. Christ on the cross for us. And because the Day of Atonement has occurred in the middle of this storm, what can we cling to? We can cling to in our bottomless hope, there is a third day. Just like a whale spit out Jonah, Jesus walked out of the empty tomb. And so after the third day, there is life. There is a keel on the bottom of the boat. It will not tip over. We can have life through death. He wants Paul's situation to remind us of that bigger story of Christ and the empty tomb. Because not only is there an empty tomb, but hey, it's about the 14th day. You know what that means? It's Passover. Because of that empty tomb, God has passed over our sins. That we are free people. We are Passover people. We are the ones righteous now and who get life from death. So in the middle of a storm, in the middle of a ship, yes, Paul is living out his story, but it's connected to the story of Christ. And the story of Christ affects the story of Paul. Paul's hope was in the story of Christ. So what does it have to do with you and me? We this week are going to walk through many storms. We're going to be in the boat with some people that are in a storm, and they're going to be at that place of hopelessness. They're going to be at that place where they've abandoned all hope. Things can't get better. Things can't move forward from here. I'm in death, and I can't ever have life. And you know what? In those storm-tossed moments, when all hope is gone, you're going to be the one that remembers the cross story. That yes, there is hopelessness in a lot of the places we're at. But in the middle of hopelessness, in the belly of a fish, there is hope. There is resurrection. Because there is a third day. There's a third day and a 14th day. And you know what they tell us? That there's hope in any situation we face. So the question is, in the places you find yourself this week, when you're on the boat, wherever that is, work, family, trip, friends, when you're in the boat with others, are you making things better or worse? When Jonah boarded a ship, he made everyone's life worse. Why? Because he's fleeing from the presence of God. When Paul's on a boat, he makes everyone's life better. Why? Because he's pursuing the presence of God. And God is working out the gospel story in and through him in the lives of others. So you're going to be in a boat this week. You're going to be around some people this week. And it just might be a boat that is storm-tossed. Because you're there, are things better or are things worse? And for them to get better, it's not because you're better. It's because you remember that better story. That story of the third day when Christ walked out of an empty tomb. Amen. Let's tell that story to the people who need to hear it. Father God, we love you so much. We thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you for the resurrection that gives us hope. And I pray this week as we find ourselves in boats and storms, I pray that we would be the people that make those around us better because we're living in a better story, a bigger story, the story of Christ and his resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.